Well, thank you, Anna and Andy, for those readings. Do please keep your Bibles open in John chapter 6. We'll be looking at that in a moment. For those who have visited, this is the second of a four-week sermon series that we're doing, looking at the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. And if you weren't here last week, do remember that you can always catch up on sermons that you've missed via the St. Mary's website. And each week there'll be a handout, and hopefully you've all got a copy of a handout. If you haven't, stick up the board and somebody will make sure that you get one. And do ask questions. The things that out of the sermon this morning, you've got a question, do come and chat afterwards. That's one of the reasons we would love to do that. Don't be shy in doing that. Well, let's pray together. Well, loving Father, as we come to look at your word and consider the work of your Holy Spirit, would you please teach us wonderful things from your word to strengthen and encourage us in our faith in Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. So, John chapter 6, Jesus has been teaching the crowds who've been following him how he's the bread of life, and that people must kind of feed on him if they are to have life. Look at verse 57 of John chapter 6, just before the passage we had. Jesus says, "Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me." But the reaction of those who've been following Jesus is verse 60. "This is hard teaching. Who can accept it?" Now, we don't have time to unpack everything in the paragraph that follows. But from what Jesus says in verse 65, we know that the answer to that question that many of the disciples were asking is no one who can accept this teaching. Look what actually Jesus says in verse 65. He went on to say, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled him." No one in and of themselves is either able or willing to come to Jesus. No one, unaided, will put their trust in Christ. God has to do a work in people to enable that to happen. And God does that work through the Holy Spirit, which is why Jesus says in verse 63, you notice there, "The Spirit gives life." Spiritually speaking, I need to put my notes down here. Spiritually speaking, we are like this glove. Look at this glove. Well, what can this glove do on its own? It can do nothing. It can't pick anything up. It's useless. But actually, the moment a hand goes into the glove, well, that's completely different. The glove can now do all sorts of things. And it can pick things up. You know, it can scratch the back of my head. Why? Because of the hand in it. Well, spiritually speaking, we are all naturally, as I said, like this glove. Useless. We cannot understand God. We cannot relate to God. We cannot know God. We cannot please God. We cannot even see our need of God. We are spiritually dead. And the point is, what can dead people do for themselves? Nothing. It's the ultimate passive state. But God, by his Spirit, is able to change us and make us alive and able to relate to him, which we could not do without the work of his Spirit living in us. And that's what we're going to be thinking about now. We're going to look at how the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, gives life, and we're going to do that under two headings, the Holy Spirit and the non-Christian, and then second, the Holy Spirit and the Christian. So first, the Holy Spirit and the non-Christian. And the point is, the Holy Spirit, kind of his first work is to convict the world of its rebellion against God. So there's some verses going to come up onto the screen from John's chapter 16. Let me read them. And Jesus here is speaking about the Holy Spirit to his disciples, and he says, when he comes, that's the Spirit, he will prove the world to be in the wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment. About sin, because people do not believe in me. About righteousness, because I'm going to the Father, where you can see me no longer. And about judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. Long before somebody becomes a Christian, the Holy Spirit is active in their life. Now, these verses have elements that are quite hard to understand, but I think the general thrust is clear. Jesus is saying that it is the distinctive work of the Holy Spirit to awaken a true sense of moral shame and spiritual concern in the human heart. So the Holy Spirit awakens people to the sin of disregarding Jesus. He convicts people of the standard of true righteousness. And he convicts people about the urgency of the judgment. So the first thing the Holy Spirit does in an unbeliever is to make him or her face up to their need of God. And one of the chief reasons that the risen and ascended Lord Jesus sent his Spirit into the world was to awaken the world to its spiritual need. And so in that sense, we can say that the Holy Spirit loves evangelism. His desire is to see people converted, and he works to bring that about. And that is a great encouragement for us as a church, for all Christian people, as we seek to engage in this work of trying to share Christ to people and to a world which has largely turned its back and has, as we know, naturally, no time for him. Remember, humanly speaking, that no one will naturally come to Jesus. We are like this kind of empty glove. No human being in and of themselves will ever choose to trust in Jesus or even have a desire to. And that is why the sharing of our faith is so often hard. That's why you get the situation, even when some people have managed to hear the most kind of wonderful, clear, convincing explanation of the Christian message, some people just appear totally unmoved. But what keeps me going in trying to share Christ with others is the knowledge that the Holy Spirit is also doing his convicting and convincing work. And so on that day of Pentecost, remember that day where the Holy Spirit was first poured out on the disciples, and Peter stood up and preached that great sermon all about Jesus. Well, we read that 3,000 people on that day were cut to the heart and converted. And that was a work of the Spirit. And this leads me on to my second heading, is that it's the Holy Spirit who is the agent of true conversion. So it is the Holy Spirit who makes sinful men and women who are closed to God and spiritually dead. He makes them spiritually alive so that they can respond to God and this good news about Jesus. Turn back just a few pages to our first reading, John chapter 3 on page 1065. So Jesus has had this conversation with Nicodemus, in which he talks about the necessity of people being born again. In fact, he says no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they're born again. And then he goes on to explain verse 7. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the Holy Spirit. Now, there are many different expressions that people use to describe this work of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes somebody becoming a Christian, the new birth, conversion. The technical word which theologians use is regeneration, being kind of made alive. But whatever you call it, the thing to note here that it is a kind of a miraculous work of the Holy Spirit. There is no way that sinful human nature can evolve into the life of the kingdom of God naturally. But Jesus is saying here that the Spirit of God has the transforming creative power to perform this change in people so that they become alive. They become alive to Christ. That they have a love for God and for his ways, which they would not naturally. He regenerates our spirit. We can't fully understand the process. We certainly can't control the Holy Spirit, but we can see his work. Jesus says it's like the wind. You can't see the wind, can you? You certainly can't control the wind. But everywhere you can see the effects of the wind. And it's like that with the work of the Holy Spirit. Whenever you come across somebody who is trusting in Jesus, believing in him, recognizing that he is the eternal Son of God, and then whenever you see somebody who is wanting to obey Jesus and follow him, well, there you have evidence of the new birth brought about by the Holy Spirit of God. And so if we want to see people come to faith in Jesus, well, we need to be praying to God to do that transforming work in them, because we cannot do it. You know, if we want to see friends, family, our nation come to Christ, well, that can only will happen as God transforms them by his Spirit. And so we need, in that sense, to be talking to God about our friends, family, and nation. Actually, much more than we start talking to our friends, family, and nation about God. So having brought the unbeliever to faith in Christ, what does the Holy Spirit do? And so we come to my second major heading, the Holy Spirit and the Christian. And the first thing he does is he marks out the believer as belonging to God and guarantees their future. There are going to be some verses now from Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Let me read them on the screen. You see them. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him, that's in Jesus, with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. Now you see here that the Holy Spirit is described in two ways in these verses. First, he's described as a seal. A seal in those days was a mark of ownership and authority. So if you were writing a letter, you would authenticate it as coming from you and actually secure it by adding your seal to the letter. At that point, it was a blob of clay stamped with your initials or family crest. And in fact, that actually is a practice that has continued throughout history. So even today, on official royal documents, you find wax seals indented with the royal crest to show you that this document has come from Her Majesty the Queen. Likewise, the Holy Spirit's presence in a believer authenticates that they are God's possession, that they belong to Him, that they're under His protection, and that nobody and nothing can take us away from God, that we are His. And also, as we see here, He guarantees, as we're told, our redemption. That's the second point. See, not only does the Holy Spirit mark out as belonging to God, He's also, in the words of verse 14, a deposit, a down payment. Now, you put down a deposit on a house or something to guarantee that the rest of the money will come later. Well, the Holy Spirit guarantees a heaven for the believer, which, by the way, is why He was given at the Jewish feast of Pentecost. The Jewish feast of Pentecost was that feast described in the Old Testament when you gave the first fruits of your harvest to God, knowing that there would be a greater harvest coming later. The Holy Spirit, again, in this sense, can be considered, you can see, a bit like an engagement ring. A man will give his an engagement ring to his fiancée to make it plain for all the world to see that she's spoken for, that you know she belongs to him and he belongs to her. And that in the not-too-distant future, they're going to get married. Wonderfully, actually, that's one of the pictures the Bible used to describe Christians. We are betrothed, engaged to the Lord Jesus. We belong to Him. And as a sign of our betrothal to Christ, He indwells us. Jesus indwells us by His Holy Spirit. But we're not yet married. We still await the time when Christ will return. And only when He does return will the Holy Spirit, and it is again the work of the Holy Spirit, to clothe us with our new resurrection bodies so that we can enjoy the perfect wedded bliss of living with God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ in the new creation. So the Holy Spirit marks the believer as belonging to God and guarantees their future. He also teaches the believer about God. That's the next point. Now, we're going to skip over this one because I recognize it would have gone too long if I had. And I'm going to come back to it in a couple of weeks' time when we look at the relationship between the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. And so we come to the third point then, which is that the Holy Spirit leads the believer into a battle with their sinful nature to make them more like Jesus. And there's some verses from Galatians that are going to come up on the screen. So I say, says Paul to the church in Galatia, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh or the sinful nature. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with each other, so that you're not to do whatever you want. We often refer to the Spirit as the Holy Spirit because, true to His name, He makes those in whom He indwells holy. He sets them apart as belonging to Jesus. In fact, He makes them more like Jesus. At our conversion or a new birth, becoming a Christian, whatever we like to call it, the Holy Spirit takes up residence in a person's life and makes them holy. That is, set apart as belonging to God. But He also actively works in them to make them what God would have us be, actually to live that holy, righteous life. So they are holy because of the presence of the Holy Spirit. It's not something, we don't make ourselves holy. But he then works with us to produce that life of holiness. An illustration I like to give of this, it's a bit like trying to buy a new house. Now, on the day you complete the transaction to buy a house, the house is yours, it belongs to you, there's been a change of ownership, and you move into your new home. But of course, that's just the beginning. Because when you buy a new house, there's often a lot of work to be done on it. And you start knocking things around to make the house that you bought a dwelling in which you want it to be. And if there is a major issue like kind of dry rot or, you know, windows which are roof is leaking, well, then you get on with that bit first. Well, that is what the Holy Spirit does with us. When we are made spiritually alive, when we become a Christian, he gets to work giving us new desires and motivations to make changes in our lives so that we might become more like the Lord Jesus. He begins with the obvious things, but throughout our lives he continues to convict and challenge us on those areas which are not being brought under Christ's loving rule. So as the next bit of Galatians tells us, we need to keep in step with the Spirit as he seeks to produce in us his fruit of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. But the point is, part and parcel of keeping in step with the Spirit is that we experience this internal conflict as the Holy Spirit who lives within us battles our sinful nature. So can you turn back to the previous slide? That verse, Galatians 5:17, remember what it says? For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with each other. And so this explains what the chief experience of the Holy Spirit's work in us is like. Until we get to heaven, the new creation, the chief experience of the work of God's Holy Spirit is this battle, this frustrating battle with our sinful nature. And it's a constant one. And people sometimes get the impression that, you know, if you're kind of filled with the Spirit, well, then you're living on some sort of spiritual high, just sort of floating along. And well, actually, what this is saying, if we are filled with the Spirit, actually the experience is one of conflict, as he leads us into the battle with our sinful nature. Just a couple of verses to make that point again. Romans chapter 8. You know, Paul writes, not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. This is again, what's the experience now? Groaning. Groaning as we see the effects of sin in the world, as we experience the battle in our life. And the next couple of verses, also in Romans 8. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. And notice again, what does it mean to be led by the Spirit? When the Bible talks about being led by the Spirit, it means being led into this battle with my sinful nature. And this is a vicious battle. We are to put to death. And the tense there is to keep on putting to death. And friends, that is the experience. So if you are conscious of that battle, that constant battle, isn't that a wonderful encouragement? That that's a sign of the Spirit of God at work in you. That is the authenticating sign that you are engaged in this battle. And what is more, the further we go on in the Christian life, actually, the more conscious we are of our sin and failings. Often it's not the case that we're actually, sometimes it may be the case that we're actually being more sinful if we're being really hard-hearted. And the Holy Spirit will give us no peace on that. But it may be just that the Holy Spirit is just bringing to light the depth of the problem and making us aware of how deep sin goes. And our ongoing need to just have Jesus and His forgiveness and to keep turning to Him in repentance and faith. And then finally, very quickly, the Holy Spirit gives gifts to the church. And this is the final verse we're looking at from 1 Corinthians. Now to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. And here we're reminded that the Holy Spirit is into corporate construction. And He equips every believer with gifts for the building up of His body, the church. Now, when people think and speak about gifts of the Holy Spirit, they often focus on a few of the more spectacular gifts, such as miraculous healings, speaking in tongues, and prophecy. But there are a number of lists of gifts mentioned in the New Testament. And actually, most of the attributes mentioned in those lists are of less spectacular, but equally, and in some cases, more important gifts, such as teaching, and sacrificial service, and leadership, and hospitality. But what verse 7 reminds us is that no one is without spiritual gifts. To each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. These gifts are not given for our own kind of benefit, but for the benefit of the body. So if the Holy Spirit has equipped every Christian with spiritual gifts, which He has, well, then we need to start using them. And the point is, instead of being preoccupied with questions over what gifts we have been given, as the gifts are given for the common good, the questions we should be asking are, what needs of the church or of God's kingdom with the attributes and talents and opportunities that God has given me can I best help fulfill? And actually, as we seek to serve God wholeheartedly, He'll make it increasingly clear to us where we can be most useful and effective in His service. And sometimes, actually, the things that are needed are things that most people can do. But we can be absolutely assured, for each of us who are believers, that God has got work for us to do in the building up of His kingdom. Friends, there's much more that could be said, but my time is up, so let's turn to prayer. Our loving God and Father, we again want to thank You for the work of Your Spirit. We want to acknowledge, Heavenly Father, before You, that any love we have for You, any trust in Jesus, any desire to be a faithful follower of Christ is all because of the Spirit's work in us. And we pray that in these coming days You would give us that desire and help us to keep in step with Him. To cooperate as He seeks to produce that fruit of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control within us. May that be increasingly seen in us, dear Father, as a church. Thank you that as we go through that battle, that you'd not leave us alone, but you help us in it. And Father, for those of us here, any of us here this morning who are keeping the Lord Jesus at arm's length, who are not trusting in him, please, by your Spirit, open our eyes and change hearts so that they will receive Christ and know the blessings that you long to shower on all people as they put their trust in Christ. And we ask this in Jesus' name.